Well, amen. Good morning, church. In case you don't know, Pastor Ben and his family are out of town this weekend attending a wedding down in North Carolina, so I have the privilege of sharing with you this morning. We'll be continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and to continue in the tradition that Ben has started since he began a few months ago, I will say if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open with me to Mark chapter 6. And while you're getting there, I'm going to ask a question. Have you ever seen something happen that you just can't explain? Don't understand how it happened? I thought about that a lot this week as I studied for this sermon. And the thing that kept coming to mind, this may sound a little strange, but the thing that kept coming to mind was a magic trick that I saw many years ago. We were in a magic shop in a mall in Atlanta, Georgia, and the salesman, of course, was trying to sell the trick, so he's demonstrating it to everyone, and he pulled out a deck of cards, and he shuffled them, you know, did his little thing, and then he had a young lady in the crowd draw one of the cards, and she held it up and showed it to all of us, and then he told her, put it down on the counter. So she put it on the counter. He said, put your finger on it. So she put her finger on it, like, just stay there. So he goes over, doing his thing again, has another young lady draw a card. She shows it to the crowd, puts it in the deck. He does all his sleight of hand, his misdirection, his theatrics and everything, and eventually gets to the point he starts dealing out the cards, flips over a card, he goes, there's your card. And it was the first young lady's card. And he acts all confused. He's like, I don't understand. That should have worked. And you can probably see where this is going. He points to the first young lady. He's like, can you turn that one over? She turns it over, and it was the second card. And, you know, I understand magicians, sleight of hand, they palm the cards and everything. But as far as I can remember, he never touched that first card after the young lady pulled it out of the deck. So I can't figure out how he did it. I've racked my brain for years. Now, our passage this morning has the disciples, once again, witnessing Jesus doing something that they can't explain. Now, I'm going to stop there and throw out a caveat. I am in no way comparing Jesus to a magician. That's not happening. I'm talking more about the incomprehensibility of what they saw. And it's more about comparing the viewers of the action rather than the doers of the action. But let's turn to our passage, and I would ask that we all stand in honor of reading God's word. So we'll be reading Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52 this morning. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your word given to us in the scriptures. May our hearts be open to the message that you have for us in this passage. Give us ears to hear and minds to understand. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. You may be seated. So our text today opens up in typical fashion for Mark with the word immediately. You know, Ben has pointed out that's kind of the way Mark shifts between scenes a lot of times. There's no transition. It's just immediately this happened. So just as a reminder, last week we saw Jesus feeding the gathered crowd of 5,000 men, not to mention all the women and children that were there. But he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. After they ate, the disciples took up 12 baskets full of leftovers. And then Mark says, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So why does Jesus send the disciples away here? Why does he separate from his disciples right after performing this miracle? Well, to get one possible answer, I think we need to turn to the account of this event in one of the other Gospels. As you read the separate accounts, sometimes you get other details. So in the book of John, chapter 6, John talks about this same event, the feeding of the 5,000. And when we read the last two verses of his account, he concludes with these words in verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now you have to remember the cultural context in which this story is set. The Jewish people have been raised from birth hearing the stories of God's salvation of Israel from Egypt. They've heard all the stories about Moses and all the miraculous signs that he did in front of Pharaoh to get Pharaoh to let the people go. So now, So those stories are really at the core of what it means to be Jewish. It's those stories about Moses and about the salvation. They're also raised on the promise of a coming Messiah who will bring salvation to Israel. So they've been saved once, but they're looking for a Messiah that's going to come to do it again for salvation. And now, as we're reading in this time period, they're under the oppression of Roman rule. And what they see is Jesus going around doing these miraculous signs. Not the exact same things that Moses did, but still miraculous signs, just like Moses did. So it's only natural that they assume that Jesus is probably the Messiah. He's probably coming to save them, but they're looking at physical salvation. They're looking at someone to save them from this oppressor. And we also have to remember that the disciples were raised in that same culture. The disciples are part of the Jewish culture. So it's natural to assume that if the crowd is getting swept up in this political revolutionary fervor, maybe the disciples are too. So that's probably why Jesus puts them in the boat and says, "Go ahead of me, I'll meet you in Bethsaida." Jesus didn't come to be a political revolutionary Messiah. He didn't come to save Israel from Rome. He came to be a spiritual savior. So he made the disciples get in the boat and leave. And then he dismisses the crowd and he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. And I want to look a little bit closer at that. You know, it could be easy to overlook the importance of those few words. He went up on the mountain to pray. But if you read through the book of Mark, you'll see there's only three instances that Mark records Jesus going off by himself to pray. The first is in chapter 1, verse 35. It's just as his ministry is beginning. He's already performed a couple of miracles. He's done a few things that the disciples have seen. He started calling his disciples. But he is, in verse 1, he is just about to go out to start preaching. So his ministry is really just beginning. The third time that Mark records him praying is in chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And that's in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's about to go to the cross. So those are both pivotal times in his ministry. The other time he records Jesus going off by himself to pray is here, right between the feeding of the 5,000 and our passage, where he's walking on water. So each of those three times is just before a critical, pivotal moment in his ministry. So I want to dig into this passage to see what exactly makes this so pivotal. We'll continue reading. It says, the passage says, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." I'm going to pause right there because there's a few things I want us to see from this part of the passage. First, Jesus sees his disciples in their distress. They're out in the middle of the water. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. He's up on the mountain. There's a storm. They're fighting against the waves. They're fighting against the wind. But Jesus sees them. Jesus knows that his followers are struggling, even though he's not with them. Second thing I want you to note is the times that it mentions there. It says, when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on land. And he saw that they were making headway. So evening time is right around sunset. He fed the 5,000. They took up the leftovers. He sent the disciples away, and then he goes up to pray. And it's, you know, he fed them probably around dinner time. So it's about sunset, maybe a little after sunset, when he notices that they're struggling. So Jesus sees them in their distress in the evening. But then the passage says, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Mark writes this looking at the Roman military times, because he was writing this for Gentile readers. The fourth watch of the night in the Roman military was between 3 and 6 a.m. So Jesus sees them at sunset struggling, but he doesn't come to them until hours and hours later. He doesn't immediately come to their aid. Why is that? I think it's because he had more important things to do. He's up on the mountain communing with his Father. He saw the disciples. He recognized their distress, but he knew they'd be okay. He's more worried about his relationship with God. He's more worried about his relationship with his Father. And that's something we need to remember. Just because we don't get an answer to our prayers immediately, it doesn't mean that God doesn't see us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hear us and that he doesn't care. Jesus saw his disciples in their distress, but he knew they'd be okay. And he was dealing with his Father. But eventually he's going to go to him. And then third, the passage says, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, some of you may be thinking, yeah, that's kind of the point of the passage. You know, if your Bible has headings for different sections of Scripture, the title for this one is more than likely Jesus Walks on the Water, or something very similar to that. So, yeah, he walked on the water. But this passage is about much more than just the fact that he's walking on the water. It's about what walking on the water signifies. It's about why this is only one of three instances that Mark records Jesus praying. This is a pivotal moment in his ministry. So let's look a little more closely at that. Jesus walking on the water is the first of three things in this passage in which he is declaring his divinity outright to his disciples. He's saying, I am God. It says, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. At first glance, you know, you think, yeah, that's a miracle, but what's the big deal? It's someone defying gravity and walking on the surface of the water, but it's actually a whole lot more than that. If you look in the Old Testament, there are several references that talk about walking on the water, and it says that only God can do that. Only God can walk on the water. In the book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, and I will read this one from the Christian Standard Bible just because I like the wording of that version just a little bit better. It says, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. So only God can walk on the water. In Job 38:16, Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Psalm 77:19, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Then Isaiah 43:16, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. So what we see by Jesus walking on the water is not just a miracle that shows his authority over the physical world. It is that, but it's much more. It is actually an outright declaration by God or by Jesus to his disciples, showing them and saying, I am God. Now let's pick up where we left off. The very last phrase of verse 48 reads, he meant to pass them by. Or I'm sorry, he meant to pass by them. When you first read this passage, it seems kind of confusing. Jesus sees his disciples struggling. Several hours later, he comes to them. You know, they're out there rowing as hard as they can to get to shore. The waves and the wind are against them. He comes out there walking on the water, something that only he can do. And he means to pass by and just go on to shore and leave them in their distress. That's what it sounds like. Right? That's what it seems like at first. And that's what I assumed the first time I read this passage. But then as I started reading commentaries about this passage in preparation, I noticed many of them note a connection to an Old Testament passage in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. I'll begin reading in verse 18. And this is Moses talking to God. In verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, God, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then there's another passage from the Old Testament that bears that same, somewhat that same phrasing. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 13, this is God speaking to the prophet Elijah. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? So Jesus' intention to pass by them was not an intention to neglect their needs. He wasn't ignoring them. He wasn't, as a couple of commentators I saw suggested, he wasn't trying to beat them to the shoreline to be able to pop out and say, what took you guys so long? That's not what's going on. Jesus' intention to pass by them was an intention to show them his glory. It was another declaration saying, I am God. It was an intention to show them who he was. So that's two of the declarations. But let's look at the third. After saying that Jesus meant to pass by them, verse 49 and following read, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. So the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, which is a declaration that he's God. He's passing by them, which is another declaration that he is God. But not only do they not understand those declarations, they don't even recognize who it is. They think it's a ghost. They're terrified. They scream. They're cutting up. And Jesus speaks to them. He says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." And this statement in itself, particularly the middle part of it, is an explicit verbal declaration by Jesus saying, "I am God." If you look at the original Greek, the language in which Mark would have been writing, the words Jesus spoke here in the middle, where he said, "It is I," the words he spoke were "ego eimi." If you translate that literally into English, he said, "I am." Does that sound familiar to anybody? It ought to ring some bells. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, we find the story of Moses and his encounter with the burning bush. And in those verses, Moses is talking to God. He says, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And then in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, we read, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." And then there's other verses. I won't read through all these, but there's other verses in Isaiah in chapter 43 and in chapter 48 where he uses that same name for himself. God calls himself I am. So Jesus told his disciples literally, "Take heart, I am. Do not be afraid." This wasn't just some random Jewish rabbi trying to calm his followers down when they're excited. This was the very God of creation standing on the surface of the water, something only he can do, showing them his glory, and then declaring to them, "I am." This was God made flesh. That's why Mark records Jesus' prayer right before this. This is a major turning point in Jesus' ministry. This is the first time that he openly declares to his disciples, "I am God." He has told them his name. This is the same name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. It's the same name by which God spoke to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. This same God is standing before them, standing on the water in front of their boat, coming to them in their distress. So what do they do? What do the disciples do with this? Well, if we keep reading verses 51 and 52, it says, "And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So Jesus gets in the boat, and the storm stops immediately. It goes from wind and waves to a glassy sea. Once again, he is exhibiting his power over creation. And this is the second time that the disciples have witnessed this particular miracle. Because remember, not long ago we talked about Jesus calming the storm. He did the same thing. And yet, Mark tells us that the disciples still don't understand. In fact, what he tells us is that they don't understand about the loaves. He's not even talking about what's going on the water right here. The disciples are still focused on what happened back on the shoreline last night. They've just witnessed the God of creation in front of them, and they're thinking about the loaves. You know, not only do they not understand the declarations of divinity that Christ has just made to them, they're still focused on the physical. Jesus sent them ahead on the boat, possibly because they were getting swept up in this revolutionary political rhetoric that was engulfing the crowd after Jesus fed them. And it seems with Mark's statement here that the disciples are still focused on those same things. They're still focused on the possibilities of a military political savior, not on the spiritual savior that Christ came to be, that is standing right in front of them. So what does all that mean for us today? Well, there's three things I want us to take from this passage. First, I want you to remember that God sees us in our distress. When the disciples were struggling to get the boat to shore, they're separated from Jesus. Jesus saw them. He was on the top of the mountain. They were in the middle of the water. But he saw them. And he sees us as well. He sees us in our grief. He sees us in our pain. He sees us in whatever struggles we are going through in this world. And he cares about those things. And that's evidence because of the second thing that I want you to see. Second thing I want you to remember is that God will be with us in our distress. Jesus not only saw his disciples struggling to fight the storm, he came to them. He came to them in a way that seemed totally impossible. He came to them in a way only he could. Nobody else could walk on the water to get out to them. But Jesus came to them. And he answered them when they cried out to him. They didn't recognize who he was. They cried out to God, and God was there. And he'll do the same thing for us. God not only sees us in our grief and our pain, but he will be with us when we cry out to him. And then last, and probably the most important thing I want you to remember, is that God understands our distress better than we do. The Jewish people had been crying out for a savior for generations. At this point in history, they were crying out for someone to save them from the oppression of the Roman government. The disciples were raised in that same sort of culture, and they sought the same type of savior that everyone else was looking for. But God understood that the physical oppressions that they were going through were temporary. God sent a savior, but he sent a different type of savior than what they were looking for. He sent a different type of savior than what they thought they needed. He sent Christ to save all who would believe in him from spiritual oppression and from slavery to sin. The disciples didn't understand that yet. They're still looking for physical salvation. They're looking for salvation from this storm right now. Eventually, in time, most of them would come to understand who Jesus really was and why he came. We are much like the disciples. Often, too often, we're focused on our physical, worldly concerns. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying those things aren't important. The things of this world that we care about are important, and God cares about them. He cares about our health. He cares about our physical needs. He cares about our grief over lost loved ones. He cares about our concerns for our children. He cares about all of it. But he is much more concerned with the condition of our hearts and the condition of our souls and with our relationship with him than he is about our physical worldly worries. That's why Christ came. That's why God came to earth and took on human flesh. That's why Christ was standing in front of them. As they were worried about physical things, the God of the universe is standing there saying, I'm here. He wanted to have a relationship with them. That's why God sent Christ, to have a relationship with us, so we could be restored to a relationship with him. Now, there may be some here who have no clue what any of that is about. You know, just as the Israelites, the Jewish people were raised hearing all the stories of Moses and hearing the stories of Messiah that would come, you may have been raised in church. You may know all the stories about how Christ came to earth, how he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and he rose again. But you don't understand what any of that has to do with you personally. And if that's the case, if that's you, grab me after the service. Come talk to me out in the foyer. Grab one of our other staff members, or just turn to your neighbor. I'm sure there's anyone here would love to talk to you about it. But don't leave here today without finding out about that relationship with Christ. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this story. We thank you that even in the midst of our desires for physical salvation, Lord, you sent Christ to meet our true needs, our spiritual needs, our needs for salvation from our sin. Lord, you care about our physical needs, but you care much more about relationship with us. Lord, if there are any here who don't have that relationship, I pray that you would touch them, touch their hearts, open their minds to your love and your compassion for them. Lord, we love you and we honor you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.